that significant, every Lutheran pastor should not only talk about Luther, he should also know what he's talking about. He ought to read Luther. And a good part of his book budget ought to go for buying Luther's works. Now, I don't know how many of you own any of Luther's volumes yet. How many own as many as four? All right. Do any of you own all those that have been put out in English? No, I guess that wouldn't be. Some of you, I know I had you buy a certain volume in connection with the doctrine of the church. Now, I am not saying go buy these volumes, but here is where Luther treats the sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, in those volumes. And I think he is particularly important in his writing on the Lord's Supper. And again, there particularly in his writings against the fanatics. By the fanatics, he meant Zwingli and those who held with Zwingli. Now, if you could, besides reading Pieper and reading Heinrich Schmid, read also some of Luther here, you would find it very, very useful. And that's about what I wanted to say about it. We will try to finish up what remains on the subject of baptism today, and I hope get started on a discussion of the Lord's Supper. So that's where you should be looking now, and also reading in Pieper. I believe Pieper has a full 100 pages on the Lord's Supper. He has much more on the Lord's Supper than on the church. And one could almost ask whether that is a good distribution. But do some thinking on that yourselves, and above all things, we want to try to get things straight. We were on a statement by John Gerhard about the unbaptized child. What of children who die without baptism? We heard that Augustine was inclined to take a very rigid position. They're damned. The Catholic Church has invented the limbus puerorum or infantium, the limbus for the children, which is the edge of the pool of fire, where they are perfectly happy, according to Catholic teaching, at least according to some Catholic teachers. They don't know what they miss when they don't see God. That's what it amounts to. Now, Gerhard states the teaching of the Lutherans as follows. Now, last time I was summing up some of the things he said, but here I quote him verbatim, as he has it in the Latin. We approach this matter by a middle way, and notice that he says by a middle way, teaching that baptism is indeed the ordinary sacrament of initiation and altogether the means of regeneration for all, also for the children of believers. He lets the sacrament stand in its great importance, necessary for regeneration to salvation, and then he brings the strictures that bring him to the middle road, yet that in case of privation, that means when a child is deprived of baptism or impossibility if the child dies in his mother's womb or in the process of birth or a moment after birth, we teach that children of Christians are saved through an extraordinary and particular divine dispensation. Would you like to criticize the great John Gerhard a bit? Listen to that once more. We teach that children of Christians are saved through an extraordinary and particular divine dispensation. Well, who would like to criticize him? Elkins?
I would say that he doesn't have scriptural grounds for that.
Yeah, you're right. He does seem to go out on the limb, doesn't he, in saying this is what we teach, and the Lutheran principle is that we do not teach it unless we have scriptural warrant. Now, would somebody want to defend John Gerhard here? Go ahead, Lassman.
Well, something like this might be useful for grieving parents.
It sure would. But Elkins says he has no scriptural warrant. Does anybody think that maybe there was a little? Kohlmeier?
Well, scripture doesn't speak against it.
No, it sure doesn't. Where would a person, at what would a person look in scripture to find any warrant for a statement like John Gerhard's, we teach? Go ahead, please.
Well, when David's child died, David was then at peace after he made.
Yeah, of course they might say, well, David, he was a human being and he wasn't inspired and he was just mistaken there. But that's taking our mouth pretty full too, isn't it? Go ahead, please.
Wouldn't you have to look to the mercy of God?
Yes, this is where the Lutherans looked, and there they actually had something, did they not? Go ahead, Beck.
I think at the same time, though, the way Gerhard states it, kind of puts, in my opinion, the emphasis on because the parents were Christian, therefore God is going to have mercy on that child, which, in my way of looking at it, also kind of sets aside, well, when we talk about original sin, the sin of every person, no matter how little or big they are, is visited upon them individually, and they have to ask for that themselves.
Yeah, you see that you can argue on both sides of the question. Now, I would like, however, not to have you go out all mixed up. If we could unscramble things a little bit, I think it'd be good for us. Yes, go ahead.
I thought I caught in the definition that it says, you said that infants of Christians.
Yes, and Pieper says much the same way. I believe, though,
which almost seems to me to say that there's another means of grace for those infants. And that's their
that almost sounds like it. Let's hear him once more. In case of privation or impossibility, we teach that children of Christians are saved through an extraordinary and particular divine dispensation. I guess dispensation would mean arrangement in this particular case. Well, I think if you will read Pieper, it will be more that we hope that that is how it is. And that is how I would speak to parents in a case like that. We comfort them with the mercy of God, and we hope that God has found a way for them that he has not told us about. God hasn't told us all his secrets. All right, I'll go here first, and then I'll go over there. Go ahead.
Besides stressing the mercy of God, I think the scripture puts a premium on the intent of the heart, too, just as a person who embraces the faith and is willing and want and arranges for baptism but dies before baptism. We learned in Romans that person would not necessarily be damned. So
all right, let me right there introduce a concept that the Catholics have, and we Lutherans, I'm sorry to say, don't talk about it. Maybe they talk about it too much and give it too much. Have you ever heard of the baptism of desire? Where a person desires baptism but can't have it? That's what they speak of. And then they say baptism is not absolutely necessary. Well, I think that they have a point there. For instance, you are running an adult class and they are looking forward to baptism, some of them who never were baptized, and then on the way to church, some drunk runs into them and kills them. Now, are those people lost? There you could speak about the baptism of desire, could you not? Lawfully. Well, since we're over here, we'll try to wind it up.
I was going to say, that would be in with what George Black was talking about earlier with the early Christians waiting till Easter to be baptized.
Yes.
Where they desired it, but they were waiting until Easter.
Yes. Only we might say, maybe, since they desired it, they ought not to have waited until Easter, but we're not sitting in judgment on them. Beck?
Only thing I'm curious about, I have trouble with that word, the intent of the heart. Word, you know, how do we mean the intent of the heart? Now, I can intend to do something, not really believing it, but intend to do it because it might be the right thing to do. All right, it seems to me that using that term puts a lot of emphasis on me.
And yes, it does.
Not on me, but what God does for me.
Yes, I would much rather put the emphasis on the mercy of God, because the sacraments stand in the service of the mercy of God, to bring the grace of God to us. Now I think I must keep my promise and go over here, and I'll get all of you as time goes on. Please.
Cannot faith work, or cannot the word of God work faith in the unborn child?
Yeah, we're going to have to speak about two passages in that connection, and maybe we better do it right here while we're on it. The fathers pointed to Luke 1, verse 15, and then again 41 to 44 in Luke 1. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost in his mother's womb. Well, if he was filled with the Holy Ghost in his mother's womb, would that indicate faith, or wouldn't it?
Yes.
And one of the Lutheran divines in time past wrote a German tract, Gedanken über den Glauben der Kinder im Mutterleibe, thoughts concerning the faith of children in their mother's womb. I had that book. And there is a pastor in Texas that wanted it very badly, so I made him a present of it about a year ago. All these things exist in Lutheran theology. Yes, please.
One of the things that was mentioned in the class that I supported was one of the guys was saying that when his wife went into the delivery room and had a daughter, this guy was saying that the doctor told him that this child would be able to and does recognize his voice, because while still being in the womb, the child somehow, they don't really know, knows his voice and knows that this individual, this man, is her father.
Pretty sure that 20 years ago the doctor wouldn't have talked that way, which goes to show that they also changed their minds about a few things. Well, yeah, these are all things that we can't set down dogmatically. We're talking about what God can do and what he will do. And he has let us know that he is gracious, that he wants all to be saved, and that it is not the will of our Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Can we, have we done enough on the passage about John the Baptist being filled with the Holy Ghost in his mother's womb? Then turn to Matthew 18, verse 14. That is the one where the Lord Jesus says, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God is concerned about little children, just as the Lord Jesus himself was very much concerned about them. And for that reason, we don't think that he has forgotten those children who die in their mother's womb, or who somehow, though they were meant for baptism, are deprived of it. Now, John Gerhard continues, for the necessity of baptism is not absolute, but ordered. I think this we must bear in mind. We had a student once. I wish I'd thrown him out. It would have saved the church endless trouble. He was a card. and he got through here. That goes to show what sometimes gets through here. Well, I had a question on an examination that a thing was necessary. And the answer was, it is necessary. And he says, if you say it's necessary, then it's necessary for salvation. And I said, that does not follow. Doesn't your mother go out and buy some necessary groceries? Are they absolutely necessary? Are they necessary for salvation? Well, he still argued, if you say it's necessary, then it's necessary for salvation. Now, we always say that baptism is necessary, but it is not an absolute necessity. See, this is where we get ourselves in trouble when we absolutize things that are not absolute. Some things are necessary, some are more necessary, some are less necessary, some are very necessary, and not too many are absolutely necessary. So that we learn that difference and hold fast to it and be careful, Spangler.
Okay, but aren't we really saying when we say more or less necessary, necessary in certain circumstances, necessary in certain respects? I mean, like we say, eating is necessary for survival.
Usually.
Yeah. Normally.
That's in a very unusual circumstance.
Yes. See, there are unusual circumstances sometimes. And are we going to tie God's hands and say, dear Lord, you can't save this child because we were not able to baptize it? Let's remember that we are dust and ashes. Abraham remembered it when he stood before the Lord. And we should remember it all the time and not try to boss the Lord around. But give him a chance and remember that he is gracious. He has bound us to certain means, but he is not bound to those means. I think this is what we have to keep in mind and always remember that God is transcendent and we are very, what do you call the opposite of transcendent? Well, yeah, we are time-bound, we are limited, we are relative, we are creatures. He is the creator. And isn't it nice that we can leave the answer to some questions to God? Hold on. Go ahead.
Okay, in the same connection and following it all up, if then we can offer, well, what we offer to the believing Christian whose child died before baptism is hope.
Yes.
Would it be evil to offer the same hope to unbelieving parents who desire that hope, come to us desiring that hope?
Would unbelieving parents be likely to come to you desiring that hope? If they came desiring that hope, would that not be already an indication of faith?
Okay, well, if we take it another stance, if relatives of those parents came.
All right, now that can happen. That can surely happen.
Without putting the emphasis there on the faith of the parents.
Could I quote to you roughly how Pieper handles it? In German, he says, we do not dare to say the same concerning children of unbelievers. And when he says we do not dare to say it, he isn't threatening you, don't you dare say that, but we just haven't got the guts to say the same thing about the children of unbelievers. We don't think we have enough to base it on. That's the way he puts it, and I cannot improve on the teachings of our great dogmaticians in that respect. I thought John Gerhardt went about as far as you dared to go in the statement that he made, but he makes a good explanation when he says the necessity of baptism is not absolute but ordered. God orders it that way. That's the way he wants things done, but he isn't bound by the rules that he makes for us. All right, now we were over here about to Lassman. Are you through? All right, then go ahead.
Speaking of the child hearing while still in the womb, if we say that the child can hear the word of God while yet in the mother's womb, couldn't we say that the child of an unbelieving mother can still hear the word of God. Presumably in 9 months, that word of God would be spoken around the mother.
Possibly, but can you prove that the child hears in the mother's womb? I cannot. There are some indications today, but they are not to the effect that they hear words. What do they seem to hear? Anybody heard anything, read anything? Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to ask about Luke 1:41-44. Does that not indicate that a child can hear you?
Would you want automatically to extend to all unborn children what is said about John the Baptist, of whom it is said that he was filled with the Holy Ghost in his mother's womb? I think we have a most special case here, don't we? And it's pretty risky to argue from special cases to all cases. That's not legitimate. Go ahead.
Well, then how about the case of Mary then? Okay. 41:44. I'm not talking John the Baptist, but Mary. When Elizabeth's child leaves in the womb.
Yeah, but that is John the Baptist. That's the same case. All right, now who else? I'm getting all tangled up here. We'll try as orderly as we can. That's a good Lutheran way. Spangler?
I think that in the example of John the Baptist, we can see that God, that seems to me anyway, an indication that God does work through means other than the ones that he's expressing given
yes.
to the church.
Yes, that's why our fathers quoted it.
I think it's about as far as we can go.
Yes. You cannot take away the possibility that God may do it in other cases also, although you have no word that says he will. That's why we are careful in how we speak. All right.
What about the case of abortions?
Yes.
Well, not the intent of the child, but maybe the intent of the
child is definitely the victim there, isn't
yeah.
he? Yes. I'm glad that the Lord has to make those decisions. The Supreme Court is not really fit to make decisions like that. And I can't say anything more about it. We as Christians and as Christian pastors should speak strongly against this whole tendency toward abortion and taking a light attitude toward it. Trinkline, I believe you were next.
Okay, I just wanted to ask now, God holds the keys to life and death. Right?
Yes, sir.
And so my question is that no one dies, not even a sparrow, without his willing it to happen. And so if a baby dies before it can be brought to faith through the means of grace, can't we say that God in his wisdom is not damning this child because he didn't give it a chance to come into means of grace? I mean, it was God's will that this child die before.
Yeah, you know, you are at a difficult thing there to say that it was God's will that the child should die. I think our fathers would have been a little more careful in the speech. They would have said, God permitted this to happen. Is what God permits to happen always what God wanted to have happen? Nope. If it were, then he would have wanted all the murders that ever were committed. But he said the murderers should be put to death, which is surely a sign that he didn't want the murders. All right, is there anything more? Black first, I'll get you again.
You asked about whether the baby can hear. There seems to be medical evidence that the babies do respond to sounds.
Yes.
And a child's personality would be affected by unpleasant, if he's in an environment of unpleasant sounds versus an environment of pleasant sounds.
I'm surprised that none of you have brought up yet what I read recently, that for babies, newborn babies that cry a lot, they have something that imitates the mother's heartbeat. Have any of you read that? And that it quiets the child? And they think that the child You say it doesn't work, huh?
It doesn't work.
There are some things which don't work with certain people. There's just no getting around. But this is something that was written just recently, and, well, it was at least worth taking note of. Maybe 10 years from now they'll say it doesn't work and we'll quit it. Now, over here, please.
Back on this whole area of John the Baptist, when we say that this is kind of like a special occasion out of the ordinary, not that God couldn't work in this way, and not that he doesn't, but could we then use this, you know, as like a proof text for in baptisms, you know, in a blanket sense, faith in infants, you know?
Faith being possible in the infant. For that, you can use it.
Yeah. But you couldn't use this as a proof text and say, see, now every infant can have faith.
Now, you can't use it as a proof text that every infant is filled with the Holy Ghost in his mother's womb. That doesn't work. But it surely proves that it's possible. And when God has told us that he is merciful and wants them saved, then we are surely justified in hoping that these children are saved. Now, John Gerhardt goes beyond that. He says we teach that they are. And many Lutherans have not been willing to go quite that far. Well, I'd like to finish that, and then we'll go over to our next subject. The necessity of baptism is not absolute but ordered. On our part, we are obligated to receive baptism. Meanwhile, there must not be denied an extraordinary action of God in infants who are brought to Christ by the prayers of pious parents and of the church. Now, is this good, O Lutheran? They are brought to Christ by the prayers of pious parents and of the church. Does the church pray for unborn children? It used to. Alle schwangeren Kinder und Säuglinge, it was in the old general prayer. All pregnant women, babies, and woman and nursing women. We prayed for all of them. And I'm sure John Gerhardt did, and I know that I did when I used the German agenda, because that's how the general prayer reads. And certainly Christian parents will pray for their infants. Now, what is our problem here? Prayer is not a means of grace, is it? Is prayer effective? Yes. And I think that we better hold on to, we believe that God hears these prayers. And since it is not his will that little children should be lost, we have a strong hope that he saves those children. But I would not want to speak absolutely as John Gerhardt does seem to. So, he says, there must not be denied an extraordinary action of God in infants who are brought to Christ by the prayers of pious parents and of the church, but who die before they can receive the abundant blessings of baptism. Since God has not bound his grace and salvation to baptism in such a manner that he is unwilling or unable to perform it in an extraordinary way in the case of the lack of baptism. I think that in general he speaks very well there, excepting that possibly he says just a little more than most of us have felt able to say. Beck?
Just a little digression. I was just curious, what do the Roman Catholics do with the limbo on Judgment Day?
Oh, on Judgment Day, the Lord empties out all those places and takes... Now, I don't know whether he takes the children to himself. They are not in purgatory, but the limbo belongs to hell. And they do not teach that anybody in hell or in limbo gets out. So purgatory is for Christians, including the popes. Some of them needed it badly. Yes.
What is the reference that you're quoting there from?
That is in his Dogmatics, Loci, Volume 4, page 353 and following. Now, I should say that there are two editions of Gerhard, the Katha edition, which is in our library, but which I'm not using here. I'm using the Preuss edition, Eduard Preuss, from about 1870. And there it's in volume 4, page 353. No, and then he goes on, particularly I quote from page 380 to 385. You notice how many pages Gerhard can write on a subject. He started on this on page 353, and he was still on it on 385, and all in Latin.